Well, good morning, church. I'm Pastor Kevin. For those who are new here, we thank you for joining us. It is a privilege to be able to bring you God's Word this morning. I hope you've come eager. I hope you've come hungry. I hope you're ready to feast on God's Word. That's what we're doing this morning. It's been a wonderful week. God has been sweet to us this week. We've got a chance to be able to have some rest. I had shared with our members that I'm growing weary and I'm tired these days. And I'm longing for just a little bit of a break, and I don't know what that looks like. But my friends, I just want to thank you if you've been praying for me as your pastor. It's been a good week. I got to visit my family. They've come down, so my mother-in-law and my father, who's also my brother, chokes me up to say that. Boy, what just God's been good to our family. He's been gracious to us. Coming out of the heels of that members' meeting was just a sweet time. Guys, I love you. It is a privilege to be your pastor. As I prepare sermons throughout the week, that is in the forefront of my mind, is the gift that I get. I get to preach to you guys. What a sweet church. You make this burden light for me. You make it easy for me. You are a sweet congregation to lead. And I just want to thank you guys this morning, encourage you. You're doing well, guys. You're doing well. We have sin in this church. Because they're sinful people. Amen? Right? Like the fact that I'm standing up here is an evidence that we have sin in our church, right? Like I'm a sinful person. We're sinful people. But I can tell people with confidence, and I say it all the time when I talk to other pastors or other people, we got a healthy church. You know, it's healthy. There's sin in it, yeah, but it's being mortified. It's being fought against. We're a healthy church. And that unfortunately is not normative in evangelicalism in America. So I want to encourage you this morning. Church, don't grow weary in your well-doing. God is, I believe, pleased with us. We're holding to his word. We're making adjustments where needed. And I'm happy. I'm happy. And it's been a great week. And I am just excited to preach to you a sermon of encouragement this morning. So if you would do me the honor of standing as we read God's word this morning. I read this last week as I attempted to preach the whole thing, and I got through the first sentence, and I didn't get past the structure of verbs. But now I'm actually going to teach the text itself in context. This could be another week, but I know I have other men in the bullpen, and they're starting to get their muscles cold. So I want to move on and give them a chance to be able to preach. So we're going to get this done in one shot this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, as we continue on with the Sermon on the Mount, the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in the closing phase of it. Jesus is wrapping the whole thing up. He gave his conclusion of the whole sermon, or I should say not a conclusion, but really an overview or a summary in verse 12, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this sums up the entire law and the prophets. That's your summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as he reflects on kingdom citizens, kingdom living, and kingdom ethics, which is the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount, he closes with three warnings and then a conclusion to the warnings. And that's what we're looking at this morning, is this very first warning, which is framed by a command. And we read it right here. Enter by the narrow gate. Now he goes on to give the warnings. And I explained last week, my friends, if you did not come last week, if you did not hear the sermon last week, I want to encourage you, read it, listen to it, download it. Don't do anything else. Don't multitask. What happens that I'm about to read happens for 17 other verses, and we just paused and looked at the grace that Christ gives to explain himself to creatures. The Creator pausing and explaining to creatures why they should listen to the Alpha and the Omega blows my mind. But yet he continues. He says, for the gate is wide, the way is easy, that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Goes on to say, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and who find it are few. Guys, have a seat. So this morning we're going to close the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at the first, as I said, of three warnings that our Savior gives. And as I said, it does read as a command, enter through the narrow gates. That's that divine imperative that we looked at last week. It does function more like a warning, the whole thing, within this initial command. So what happens here is we're going to unpack this first warning. That's how we're going to look at this. And as we unpack the warning, I want to focus on, there's a lot of things that jumped out, but I'm choosing this morning for you guys to focus on just two things that I see in the text this morning. And they're both contrasts, all right? The first contrast I want to address to you is the size of the two gates that Christ talks about. And after we get done looking at that, unpacking that, examining that, seeing the various applications, I want to move on and look at the conditions. I think we can say the conditions of the two roads that Jesus gives in this warning. Now, my friends, my hope for you is that those of you today who are here as brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray this is deeply encouraging for you guys. There may be moments of conviction, but this reads very sweetly, I think, and the way we're going to attempt to preach this should be very sweet and encouraging. I picture crazy people that like to run for no reason, which is foolish. No woos. But I picture like a marathon runner, like on mile 20, where they're questioning their life choices, right? And they're just, and they're just tired and they're weary and they're ready to quit. And they kind of round the corner of those last few miles. And as their body is aching, as their mind is fatigued, as things are shutting down, they kind of see the finish line. And then they're encouraged by a host of spectators just cheering them on and clapping and holding out cool water. And it just restores their soul. They're like, I'm going to finish. I'm going to get to that finish line. I hope that's how it feels for you this morning. If you're weary, if you're tired, if you've been laboring, if you've been walking with Christ, and there's the doubt that creeps in, there's the discouragement, I hope this morning feels like turning a corner and having all the saints throughout history just applauding, holding out cool water, pointing you to the finish line, fixing your eyes on the one who stands at the finish line with his arms open, welcoming you, graciously calling you, and telling you to keep on going. I hope that's how you feel this morning. If you're not in Christ this morning, you're in the best place you could be at all in the entire universe is outside of being with Christ himself. But if you're here today, I hope that you consider the state of your soul. You don't justify this morning. You don't try to make excuses, but your heart is open. Your mind is open. Your ears are ready to listen. And I hope that as you leave this morning, if you're not in Christ, you come to the reality that you are on a path that leads not to sorrow, but you are on a path that leads, not to joy, but a path that leads to sorrow. One that is a path leading to turmoil, not peace. One whose comfort has been deceptive to you. The promises that the path you're on and it's offering, they're empty promises. I hope you come to that realization. I pray that you come to understand the horrors that will await you, not for shame, but so that it comes, it works in your soul and causes you to long for something different. I hope that this morning is like a U-turn on your path of life and you run to Christ with repentance and belief. So I got a lot of lofty hopes, guys, but that's the direction we're going this morning. Quick little recap. I said some stuff in our little intro here, but last week we did pause in that first sentence of verse 13. We talked about how there's 17 verses that precede the divine imperative, and each verse is a verse of pure grace, undeserved grace. And I say that if you didn't hear it, let me clarify. It's grace, all 17 verses, and these ones included, because when Christ states a divine imperative, nothing need follow. Amen? Can we agree? Yeah. Nothing need follow. Any extra words that creation is given to explain the hows and the whys, any warnings, which we're going to get this morning, any encouragement, which absolutely we get, any illustrations that Christ gives to back up his commands, they are undeserved and they are wildly unnecessary. God only needs to simply command his creation to do something, and creation, by their very nature, is obligated to obey. And that's all that needs to happen. No questioning, no wavering, just simple obedience. Yet, I showed you last week that grace abounds, right? Jesus gives us explanations. He gives reasonings to obey. And the reasonings he gives to obey this command to enter through the narrow gate, we find the main reason in verse 13 and 14 of our text this morning. He says, here's why you should obey. One gate leads to destruction of life. And then gate two, right? Like he's a game show host. Which gate do you want, right? This one's pretty bad. Just telling you before you pick it. It's going to lead to the destruction of life. You're still like, I don't know, it looks pretty. He goes, all right, this gate, though, this leads to the abundance of life. So this is the explanation. This is the reasoning he gives to follow his commands. And it's a pretty straightforward explanation. A simple child can understand this, right? One door has fiery fury and sorrow and misery. One is the loving embrace of a sweet Savior, right? So choose life, choose death. That's the warning to follow the command. Now he's going to go in throughout this verse and throughout the next 17 verses. He's going to warn us of the consequences of choosing poorly. He's going to warn us about the seductiveness of the gate that leads to destruction. He's going to warn us about the false signs along the way of the wrong path, so we can look out for them. And he does all of this through a beautifully masterful picture that he paints. And he tells us to picture and imagine, and he invites us to do this with him. Two gates stand at the end of two roads being traveled by two groups of people leading to two different destinations. That's the illustration he sets before us this morning. And that illustration, that image, that picture is going to be followed all the way through the end of the chapter. And he's going to keep going back to that illustration. So this is what we should be framing everything for the next maybe month as we get through chapter 7, all right? So without much more, let's just jump right into this first one and let's look at this first observation that I find, which is a contrast between two things, and that is the size of two gates. You got your Bibles or apps in front of you, and go ahead and look down at them. This is not one particular verse, but rather we see in verse 13 and verse 14 where we get this wide and narrow. So you can see he says in verse 13, for the gate is wide, and then he goes on to talk about that, and then he shows the contrast later in verse 14. He says, for the gate is narrow. So we have our first contrast. We get two gates, right? We get two nouns, and then each noun is preceded by an adjective, right? We have wide, and we have narrow. So that's what we're going to look at, is that descriptive term there, wide and narrow. When Christ calls them to imagine two gates, I think we need to, and this is, guys, just good biblical hermeneutics. When you're reading your Bible, try not to read your Bible through the lens of a 21st century Western American, all right? Just, it's going to end up pretty poorly for you. We try to say, okay, how would the audience at the time hear that word, and what images come to mind? And I always say what images come to mind because this is how Christ teaches. I mean, this guy's illustrations are masterful. He's a master of looking at common things that are around people, things that would be familiar to them, and rather than flaunt his intellect, right, he just calls us to consider the images of different things, and then he puts these beautiful spiritual terms and deeper truths in them. So the things he's using this morning, these are terms that they would be familiar with. He's in Israel, he's speaking to Jews, some Gentiles. They'd be familiar with large cities like Jerusalem. They would have been familiar with the temple, possibly even have been to the temple. They were familiar with Greco-Roman architecture and buildings. So when they hear about a wide gate, they're probably not going to imagine what we do when we think of gate. I think of Home Depot, right? I think of the gates that I buy. You know, you might be thinking of your gate for your garden, okay? My wife and I live out in the country now. We have a large gate at the front of our property, which makes us feel bougie and rich, but it's just a farm gate with a broken wheel. And you might go, well, that's a large gate. Well, for us, sure, because we think of these little patio gates or your porch gate, your garden gate, or in our case, our dirt road gate. But they're not imagining something like that, right? When they're thinking of a wide gate, they're probably thinking of these city gates, which we don't have anymore. They're thinking of the temple gates. An image that might have come to mind immediately when Jesus said this by a lot of people would be this image. This is the eastern gate into the city of Jerusalem. It is currently walled off, so that is a recreation, a reimagination of what it might have looked like when it was actually open. This was a gate that was built, though, in the 6th century, so Jesus wouldn't have had this gate he walked through, though he did walk through this particular gate, although that gate that he walked through is about 5 feet underneath it, still standing today. So they built this gate on top of the actual gate that Christ would have walked through. But you can kind of see, when you walk to Jerusalem, immediately you're encountering this wildly, massively wide gate. And as you look through it, you see the temple, which is the house of God. And this is a visual that might have come to their mind as Christ says this. So certain gates to cities would be constructed very similar to this, very wide, very large, very tall, and they would do so for functionality, right? To facilitate high volume traffic, to make way for merchants and travelers that are coming and going into a city. The larger the city, the larger the main gate needed to be. That just kind of makes sense, right? The more travelers, the more merchants, the more commerce where you're situated along travel routes, the more people you're going to be attracting, the more wide, the more tall the gate would have to be. So gates were determined by practicality and by function. Does that make sense? Pretty straightforward. So Jesus is calling us right here, and he's calling his audience, and that's us this morning as well. He says, imagine a wide gate. Boom, comes to mind. Understand why. Here's why it's wide. Here's what it does. And he tells his listeners that this gate that they're imagining is going to be one that leads to destruction. So the astute listener should always be asking questions like a five-year-old. I think the best Bible scholars have the mind of a child. It might sound weird, but if you've ever reproduced, you've had a little human come up to you and ask you incessantly every time you tell them something, why, how, where, right? So we got to do that when we read the Bible. He says it's a wide gate that leads to destruction. We got to go, why? Why? Why is that gate wide? Why is the one leading to destruction so large? And you go, well, this is a no-brainer, Pastor. You just told us why these gates are large, right? For the same reason, important city gates were large. It's probably wide because it's going to facilitate a large amount of people. Because if you've already read the text this morning, you know he says those who enter it are many. Move on to the next point, right? Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. We might assume that Christ is making this illustration to help us understand that many people are going to enter into destruction, hence the gate for functionality needs to be a wide gate. But I don't believe that's the proper way to interpret this passage of Scripture. I don't believe that's why he's using this adjective to modify this noun. He's already going to talk about certain things that are wide to facilitate travel. Why is he saying this gate is wide? I think the volume of people is not implied due to the gate's size, but rather to the words, many will enter. That helps us understand that many will go through it, not the gate. The gate, the key to understanding why it's the size it is found in understanding why the opposite gate, the opposing, contrasting gate, is narrow. If we understand why that one is narrow, it'll help us understand why this is wide. I'm going to tell you, it's not to facilitate travel. It's not because a lot of people are going to destruction. So I want you to take a look at verse 14, where Christ says, the road, or the gate, I'm sorry, that leads to life is narrow. And that's where we're going to start. Let me bring to some other scriptures and help you understand some things here. And I hope this makes it come alive and gives you a better understanding this morning. There's a really cool thing that happens in the book of Acts, chapter 4. You got Christ has established his church. Peter and John are kind of leading the thrust of it. There's miraculous things happening through these guys. I mean, they are healing people, raising people up from the dead. They're preaching so powerfully, and everyone is just shook by what's happening. And they end up healing some dude. It really freaks out a lot of people. The religious leaders get pretty ticked off about this, and they call Peter and John, which was their first mistake, to talk to them and address them. We're going to call you before all of our hubbity-hubbity guys. That's kind of, you, if you've been with me before, that's how I use to describe them. I think they're people that walk around saying hubbity-hubbity-hubbity with big hats and long man dresses. So they go before these guys and they ask them, you know, what is the authority? By what authority, by whose name are you doing these things? And they're like, all right, well, chapter 4, verse 12, here's what Peter says. He goes, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men, and that's the name of Jesus, right, by which we must be saved. I'll say that again. And there is salvation in no one else. They've already proclaimed Christ. And there's no other name outside of Jesus under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So in that particular scripture, the reason why I'm bringing it up is you see the exclusivity of salvation, correct? That's the exclusivity of salvation. No other name that you can be saved. Salvation is exclusive. Christianity is exclusive, which is shocking in an inclusive society to say something like that. Right? Salvation isn't nothing other than, as they say, the name of Christ. So it's Christ alone. And if you're wondering, well, are they off? Did they maybe get a little bit fundamental? Did they get a little bit more radical? No. Jesus in John 14:6 makes that clear. And Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, pretty bold claims. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's interesting, guys. It's interesting because not only is Jesus affirming his exclusivity as the only means of salvation, but he states that to come to the Father, you must go through him. So there is this image that we get when we hear Christ say this of entering into the kingdom through Christ, which is why, and this is where we're going to put it all together, which is why John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Say it again. He says, I am the gate. Are you catching that? Are you starting to put that together? That's what we're talking about here in verse 13 and 14. Jesus is now saying, I'm the gate. Right? I'm the gate by which creation can enter the kingdom. So now I believe we can begin to understand why he says the gate that leads to life is narrow. The gate that leads to life is narrow because who is the gate? Follow me, guys. Who's the gate? It's Jesus, right? Is it Muhammad? It's Jesus. Is it works? It's Jesus. Is it your baptism? It's Jesus. Is it good deeds? No, it's Jesus. Is it a sacrifice? It's not. Why does Jesus say, I'm the gate, and then go on to describe here in the Sermon on the Mount that the gate is narrow? Because it's just him. It's Christ alone. That's why it's so daggone narrow. It's narrow because the gate that leads to eternal life, life abundantly with the Father, no one comes to him except through Christ. It's narrow because it's limited to Christ alone. The cry of the Reformation. Christ alone, Christ alone. Okay? Now here's the thing. We live in a very liberal culture. Can we agree with this? I don't need to help you understand that. Are we? We've been outside. We've talked to other humans. You own a TV or an internet device. I mean, we're aware. Pretty liberal culture, right? Yeah. One of the things I do enjoy about living in a liberal culture is I like to laugh. And a liberal culture allows me to get a lot of laughter. It might be frustrated laughter, but I can laugh at some things. And I'm really blessed by God to have a wonderful daughter who loves Jesus, who has been saved and regenerated, and she's in high school. And my daughter has the same dumb sense of humor I have. She can't get mad at your kids because usually it's like a mini reflection of you. And I see that in my daughter, Kaylee. So she comes home, she tells me all the dumb things that are being said by our education system and by the people. And one of the things I love that she talks about that drives her nuts and drives me nuts is people like to say things nowadays in this liberal culture like, well, you know, I'm just speaking my truth, right? And I just find that funny, right? Like, well, that's my truth. As if truth itself is subjective. By definition, truth is objective. It's not subjective. It's not open to interpretation. Otherwise, it's not truth anymore. But society, our culture would say, well, that's my truth. As if I'm supposed to say, oh, okay. So that's absolutely objectively true for you, but it cannot be true for me. That makes sense. Let's just dress backwards and say gibberish. Words make no sense anymore. We tend to want to, in our culture, affirm everything, not even just everything, but anything people say, no matter how fallacious it is. We want to affirm anything and everything people say, everything they do, everything they believe. And here's a caveat. So as long as what you say, do, and believe doesn't offend someone else, right? Like everything needs to be accepted unless what should be accepted doesn't affirm accepting of others, then it can't be accepted. Speak my truth. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. So the thing is, you're free to believe in today's society any religion you want, right? Amen. They're like, we love religion. Everyone should be able to worship a God. So as long as your religion doesn't promote exclusivity or tell others are wrong. And then we're like, well, we're screwed. The Bible's, you know, is pretty exclusive, right? And if your religion is exclusive, if your religion has absolute truth, then what do they call you? Narrow-minded, right? You're narrow-minded. And here's the thing, my friends. Today, Christians are called narrow-minded, and it's meant to be insulting, right? But the truth is, Christianity, it is narrow-minded. I'm like, yeah. I mean, I am narrow-minded if I'm narrow-minded if your definition of narrow-minded, if you mean that Christians believe the means by which eternity can be obtained and a relationship with God can be restored are through a narrow means. If you mean that I believe salvation is in a narrow means, then yes, I am narrow-minded because my mind believes that which is narrow. Christ is the only means of salvation. Absolutely. I'll own that title. Praise God. I'll start a denomination off it, the narrow-mindedness. I'll have like 3 members. We'll preach Christ. Right? I'm not ashamed to say, and I hope you're not, that the means by which men can be saved from the wrath that we all deserve is a narrow means. I'm not ashamed to say that because, as I told you, Jesus says it first. He says, I'm the gate. I'm the means by which men will be reconciled to the Father. And then he goes on to say this gate here in verse 14 is narrow because it's not by anything other than faith alone in me alone. That's it. Not faith plus works. Why the Reformation happened. As the Catholic Church was saying, well, faith plus works. Faith plus sacraments. Faith plus XYZ. Faith alone. Christ says it's narrow because you will not get through anything other than a narrow means, which is Christ alone, period. So if we understand why the gate to eternal life is narrow, we can then say what he's doing here is he's setting up a series of contrasting images. All right, so that's why it's narrow. Now I'm more informed as I look over at 13 and go, now why is the gate wide then? Right. You guys are already putting together, aren't you? No longer are you going, well, it's wide because a lot of people got to walk through it. That's what you think initially. I'm not downplaying. Like, that's what I would think too. But when you go, oh, I get why it's narrow. Now I get why it might be wide. But let me just bring you along if you're not there yet. It's wide because it has to make room, not for all the people, but because it has to accommodate for every other possible way people believe they can achieve the kingdom. The gate is wide because it has to accommodate for the moralist. These are people who believe that they did more good than bad while they were alive. They did it, or maybe at least enough good works to outweigh the bad works so I can now earn the kingdom. The gate to destruction is wide because it's got to accommodate for the legalist, right? People who believe that following all their man-made rules and regulations earn them entrance in the kingdom. It's wide because it's got to accommodate for the universalist. This is the people who think all roads and all religions are worshiping the same God, just in different manners with different names, and as long as you're sincere, you'll enter the kingdom. You need a wide gate for that. Right? It's wide because it has to accommodate for the New Age spiritualist, which is the big one that's in vogue right now. These are the people who believe man-made religions are primitive. Right? They're unevolved, they're unintelligent, they're closed-minded. And they believe through this New Age spiritualism and their crystals and karma that they've somehow find a path to enlightenment that leads to eternal bliss. It's wide because it has to accommodate for those who follow mythology and man-made false religions, those who pray to dead men and women they call saints in a pantheon of gods that are out there that are made by human hands that they trust are going to bring them into the kingdom. It's wide because the means by which people try to enter the kingdom apart from Jesus is wide. Does that make sense? You get that? It's wide because it's not simply Jesus. It's wide because it's Jesus plus works. It's Jesus plus my baptism, plus my communion, plus my last rites, plus my last confession, plus the prayers of my loved ones or prayers of saints offered for me or whatever else you try to trust in that's simply not fundamentally Jesus alone. That's why it's wide. Right? Tell you a little story about this that happened, and for the life of me, I was trying to figure out where the heck I was. It was a blur of a week. I was somewhere in the city. That's a great start of a story. Somewhere in the city, I was going about my business, and when I go about my business, it usually involves lots of eavesdropping in public. I like to listen in to what other people are saying. I'll just kind of sit there and be like, I don't need to buy bagels right now, but I really want to know what this person's saying. I want to observe people when they say certain key words that make me go, huh, I'd like to know what society is thinking. And this lady was speaking to her friend in the store about a loved one that just passed. So I'm like, well, you have my attention, because I'm looking for opportunities to jump in and share the gospel, right? Like, that's just good evangelism. It begins with eavesdropping. I don't know if that's biblical, but just, you know, it's, sometimes it works, right? You know, I was listening. I heard you say something stupid. No, not like that. So I'm listening. She was talking about her loved one that passed away. And the other one was, you know, kind of giving the pithy sayings. Oh, they're in a better place. You know, we throw that out there because we don't like uncomfortable situations. The lady goes, yeah, I know she is. And that's when my ears perked up. I'm like, how do you know? Like, I was waiting for him to say, because she just trusted Christ alone and she's in glory with her Savior. And I would have been like, come here, sister. You know, not knowing how I look, and that would cause them to shriek and run. But what I heard her say was, she goes, I know she's in a better place, because she was, she had just a lot of faith. And you might go, well, yeah, that sounds good, right, Pastor? Like, why would you bring this up as a bad example? I bring it up because that's not how this works. That's not how this works at all, guys. That's what this whole gate thing is about. Let me make it very clear. It might sound right to you that a lot of faith is a good thing, but I believe a lot of us still get this very wrong. The gate is narrow because it's Christ alone, correct? We get that? So listen to this. We don't enter the narrow gate or come to the Father through Jesus by a quantity of faith, but through a substance of faith. Okay? It's not a great quantity of faith that gets us through a narrow gate, but rather the substance of said gate. Are you with me? Let me help you make this clear. This lady, she was saying, I was assured my loved one was in heaven because my loved one had a lot of faith. And this is implying that somehow, if our faith grows, our faith somehow has the ability to grow more effective in its nature the larger it gets. So it's implying that faith is more effective depending on the quantity you possess. And that's wildly unbiblical, and it's simply illogical. Let me explain why this is illogical. Give you an illustration here. It's not going to be as good as Jesus's, but let me give you an illustration. Let's say you're working on your car, and you got a lot of faith in your jack stands to keep the car up, right? Okay? You're like, man, I have a lot of faith that this jack stand is going to hold my car up when I'm underneath it. But if the substance of your faith is nothing more than a cheaply made product you bought from the lowest bidder on Amazon, right? Then you're going to find the substance of your faith is going to see you meeting Jesus a lot quicker than you might have anticipated. Okay? Right? Like, I don't care how much faith you have in it. If it's a garbage jack stand, it's not going to hold your F-350 up as you're doing your oil change, right? But check this out. If the substance of your faith is actually effective, if the substance of your faith is true, if the substance of your faith is capable to do what it is you believe it'll do, then you only need enough faith to convince yourself to get underneath it. And then the car is upheld by the substance of the faith, not the quantity you possess. You only need a quantity of faith that lends you to get under the substance. See, at the moment you're underneath the car, what is the car upheld by? Your faith in the jack stand? No. Friends, when you're underneath the car is upheld by the jack stand itself, the substance itself. It's the substance that keeps you safe, not your faith you have in it. You only need a quantity that allows you to go underneath it. Does that make sense? Like, this doesn't sound right. No, this is right. This is great grace. It's not a quantity of faith that gets one into eternal life, guys. It's not. For what if great faith is in the wrong substance? Right? Rather, the substance of your faith is what gets you into eternal life. It's the substance of our faith in Christ Himself. The substance of our faith is what gives us assurance that we'll be upheld, that we'll be uplifted. It's the substance of our faith that gets us through the narrow gate. We only need enough faith, a quantity, to get us to move forward in that direction. Right? So, guys, let me go back to this. There are many people who have a great quantity of faith in very wrong things, right? Many people that are going to be going through the wide gate, they have a lot of faith in what they believe, right? There are people in this world, and this is just factual, there are people in this world who have more faith in the wrong things than some of us have in the right thing. There are people who have more faith in Muhammad than you have in Jesus, and you're going to eternity. We're all in a process of sanctification. We're all growing in more faith. I want more faith. Increase my faith. But that's not what saves me. It's the substance of my faith that saves me. There are people who have great faith in very wrong things. There are people in this world that have great faith in their works. But the quantity of faith is not what saves them. So I want you to know, and here's where I'm going with this. Though your faith may be small, brothers and sisters, though your faith may be mustard seedy, right? By God's grace, it'll grow. If that mustard seedy small faith is in Christ, it's enough to save you. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's the substance of our faith, not the quantity we possess. Though we may grow in a quantity, the substance, it is Christ, not me, lest anyone should boast. Praise God. That's good news. That's good news. It might not be great, beloved, but if it's in Christ and Christ alone, then it's enough to get you in the gate. And once through the gate, the kingdom awaits because the substance of your faith is effective. The substance of your faith is effective to get through the narrow door. If it's in Christ and Christ alone. Are you with me? It's great news. Lord, increase my faith. Amen. Let that be our prayer. But Lord, thank you that it is not my faith that keeps me. It is Christ and Christ alone who keeps me. And some of you need to get that freedom this morning because you struggle with that. You question your salvation. You question your worth. You question your value. You question the kingdom that awaits you because your faith is small. Though it might be mustard seedy, if the substance is Christ and only Christ, then that quantity is enough. Amen? It's good news. With this taken care of, these two gates in mind, now we understand why each is the size they are. Let me move you on to this last one, which is we have two roads. One's going to be easy. One's going to be hard. We see them in the text where it says the way that leads to destruction. And then he goes on to say, the way is easy that leads to destruction. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, the way is hard that leads to life. So we have the image of the two gates in mind. We have one narrow. We understand why it's narrow. It's not as visible. We have one that's wide. It's looming over a city. We get why it's wide now. We understand. It's not about quantity of people. It's about a host or a plethora of different beliefs as opposed to Christ alone. But now we find ourselves facing another noun here. And where the first noun was a gate, now we have this noun being brought up, which is a way or a road. And just like the last noun, this one does have an adjective modifying it. And in this case, the adjective we read here is easy and the word hard. Those are the two ones in view here. So this is our second contrast, guys. We have an easy road, and now we have a hard road. Now, I understand, depending on what you're looking at in front of you, you have different translations, and you're like, well, that's not what mine says. I get that. A lot of translations, more popular ones, will say the road leading to the wide gate. You might be reading it as broad, and then the road leading to the narrow gate is narrow, which sounds redundant. And that can be a bit confusing when you're trying to understand what this means spiritually, right? Because we want to get to the spiritual application, the spiritual understanding of what is Christ saying. We got to understand what these words mean. So you have some different translations out there. Some are good, some are not so good. They all kind of fall short a little bit. I'd say a better translation of the Greek in this case would not be easy. It would be easy, not broad. And the better translation would be the word hard. So I think the best translations should say easy and hard. I think that's most faithful to the original words. And just like the imagery of a large and small gate would be familiar to the audience, the image of easy roads and hard roads, they'd be like, yeah, we get that. They get what that means. We might have a hard time understanding that. But when they say easy road, when Jesus says that, when he says hard road, they go, yep, we understand. Let's go back and put ourselves in the shoes of a first century Jew or Gentile who's sitting there on the hillside listening to Jesus preach for the last few hours. You got to realize at this point in time in history, you have the Roman Empire at almost at its pinnacle, at its height. And it's sweeping over the known world. And Rome begins to colonize different countries. They bring peace through the Pax Romana, which was one of the reasons the gospel spread. And as they're bringing peace, they're also bringing engineering and technological advances to societies that don't have them. That's one of the gifts that Rome gave the world. You have things like aqueducts and toilets. Praise God for toilets. Thank Rome. They made the first toilets. Pretty sweet, right? But also, more importantly, they brought in massive super highways. Absolutely massive super highways. A lot of people don't think about this. Like primitive people. No. We have massive super highways better built than our roads today. People always ask sometimes, like, why did Jesus choose to come at the first century? And well, obviously the Pax Romana, peace throughout the world, was one reason. But another reason God chose to, I fully believe, is because of the gift of roads. Roman roads were one of the reasons why Jesus came at this time in history, because they were a major part of God's plan to bring the message of the gospel to the world, right? It was these massive highways that allowed for travelers all over the world to come to Jerusalem, hear about the Messiah. And more importantly, it was those very roads, those super highways, that facilitated the spread of the gospel to far off places like Rome, Italy, even Spain. It was through these massive interconnected super highways that the gospel went out through the first century church. So it was a gift. I mean, the Roman Empire, in its sinfulness, in its disgustingness, in its evil, was a gift that God gave, and he uses it for his glory. Right? There's a whole sermon there somewhere. So prior to Rome coming in with this unlimited wealth, their unlimited resources, many of the roads, they were poorly constructed. Travel was going to be very difficult, and you can kind of get an idea of what they end up bringing in. I think we have an idea. This might be something that you would find if you're traveling in first century around Palestine. Not all roads were of this condition, but this would be typical. I mean, it was wide enough to get some carts down and walk with your family somewhere. But, I mean, this is precarious, right? So it was difficult. Travel was undifficult. It was very difficult. You had unpaved roads. They'd be uneven, unkept. Carts could get stuck in sinkholes. Travel might be slow if many people were trying to go the same route. I think it could also get confusing if you're like me and bad with directions, as they were not intentionally interconnected to different cities. So if you're like me, you're like, well, this is where we live now. No idea how to get home. We're going to have to get a job here. We're lost. There weren't many safe places possibly to pull over and rest. Even more than that, they were dangerous. There'd be thieves and bandits that would often lie in wait to attack or extort the lone traveler on these types of roads. So when Rome comes in, one, they bring peace, but then they also build these massive super highways, give you an idea of what they might look like at the time of them being built. And they're building these along previous trade routes. So there's already these previous roads. They come and say, let's just make this better. Right? That's why they get voted back into office. You made our roads better. We love you. That's my requirement for someone I'm going to vote for. Just get rid of the potholes near my house. Whatever else you do is crazy. We love ease of travel. We love roads that are good. We hate potholes. So they come in and they bring these. And these are feats of engineering, guys. You can kind of see a cross section how they would do this in multiple layers. And only Rome could have done this. Absolutely incredible. They were very wide. They were well paved. They were cared for. They were very direct, efficient. Some of these roads even had guard posts along the way. They would run through the major trade routes and cities. They ensured that people like myself without a GPS wouldn't get lost. At least if you follow it, you're going to end up in a city somewhere and it's safe. Now, at the time of Christ, guys, there was about 250,000 miles of roads. That's a lot. A lot of people don't know that. 250,000 miles of roads at the time of Christ. 50,000 of these roads were massive interconnected super highways. And two of them, and I think this is just neat if you're a little history buff, I love this. The two major trade routes, or the two major super highways that went through Palestine, would be this first one, which was the Via Maris Highway, which meant way of the sea in Latin. And then to the east, you had another route that came up, which was called the King's Highway. And just fun fact, you can still see remnants of these roads today if you go back there, which first off, again, like our city can't seem to keep our roads good for about 10 years. This is a 2,000-year-old road, still good. So I just, you know, take it for what it is. But what's really unique is there was also another unique aspect to these roads. If you take a look at where that star is, that's Galilee, right on this major Roman superhighway. And this is the site of the Sermon on the Mount. This is where Jesus was when he preached this. Right in the middle of this major, massive, important, prominent superhighway. And my love is, I said this again, when Jesus teaches us, guys, he doesn't try to confound us by parading his superior intellect, though he could. He uses very common things around him that people are already maybe even looking at to teach these deeper truths. So I kind of imagine, I can't say this is true, but I just imagine as he sits there on this hillside, and we can kind of have an idea of what this might be, and we know where this road went. I can imagine that as he mentions this idea of an easy road, he could have very easily have motioned from the hillside and directed their attention to the Via Maris. He could have easily just said, there's an easy road. And he just motions his hand, and you have this road going right where he's teaching. It leads to destruction. And immediately, right, immediately it brings this illustration that he's doing to life. It's conjuring up in their minds the comfort and the ease a road like that offered compared to these lesser popular ones that ran between these small cities. So it's just very neat. The illustration is brought to life, and immediately they think of this compared to what they're used to. So the question we need to be asking ourselves then is, why is he saying that the road leading to a wide gate is like the Via Maris? Why is he saying that the road leading to the narrow gate is more like this old dirt road that country singers like to sing about, riding their truck down with a barefoot girlfriend and a dog in an open beverage container? You know, why is he making this comparison, right? Well, again, I believe the key to understanding both lies in understanding the word Jesus used to describe the one that leads to the narrow gate. I think understanding the wide road or the hard road is helped by first understanding what he means when he says the easy road. The word hard that we read here for this road that leads to the narrow gate, it matches the original language pretty well. But the real word that Christ used, or at least that Matthew pens, is thebo. And that's a very different word than narrow, and it's even more nuanced than hard. Though hard is good, thebo means a little bit more than just hard. If you take a look in your concordance, or if you look at the original Greek, you're going to find that this is a word that means troubled. It's a word that means afflicted. It's a word that can be even used to describe tribulation, right? That's what that word really means. So this warning that Jesus gives us about entering through a narrow gate is set up by using a series of contrasts, right? Wide gate, narrow gate, easy road, hard road, many travelers, few travelers. One destination leads to life, one leads to destruction. So we have to see the contrast here. We're meant to see the contrast. And when we recognize that the road that leads to the narrow gate is described by Jesus as a road that's filled with trouble, a road that's filled with affliction, a road that's filled with tribulation, not simply hard, not narrow, but a troublesome road, a road riddled with affliction, a road where you encounter tribulation, I think we can begin to see what it means that the other road is easy, right? Because we're supposed to contrast. So the thrust here is that traveling the path of discipleship, which is through the narrow gate, down this hard road, it's going to be a road that we're going to find is very difficult, very troublesome. It's very uncomfortable. It's not a hard road in the sense that you need a lot of skill or works, and I think that's sometimes where we err. We're like, well, it's a hard road because you really need to work hard to get by it. No, not at all. Not one single bit. It's hard in the sense that you're going to find hardships along the way, tribulation along the way, great afflictions along the way, turmoil along the way, which means in turn, if you take this wide, easy road to the wide gate, it's going to have the opposite. It's going to be comfortable. It's going to be effortless. It's going to be easy, right? And I think we all can get that. I don't think that illustration is hard for us to accept. I mean, any of you guys that's, you know, at least over the age of 14, you should get this. When you walk the way of the world, if you want to follow the path of the world, if you want to travel down this easy road that leads to a wide gate, it very much feels like traveling down a massive superhighway, I think. Plenty of rest stops, plenty of amenities. Maybe this is just me. I don't know if this is going to out myself as an irresponsible driver. But when I'm traveling across multiple states, or when I'm just driving up to see my in-laws who live in Minnesota, I jump on that road. I got 4 hours. It's a beautifully fast, wide highway. I'm going down 94. I just mentally check out. Like, I can take 4 turns and pass 8 cities, and I don't even remember doing it because I'm just kind of, I've merged in, and I'm just letting the traffic direct me. I'm just kind of following the flow. Don't judge me, okay? I haven't been in an accident yet. But, I mean, if you do, you're just like, I don't even know how I got here. I'm allowing the flow of traffic to take me. I'm hitting my cruise control. I trust it's an easy road. There's no potholes. There's Hopefully no construction, depending on the season in Wisconsin, right? But it's very easy to just coast, right? It's very easy to go hundreds of miles on a big highway and just mentally check out, right? The difference is, you know, when I'm driving down little country roads like where I live, I'm hyper aware of everything. When I drive down Highway M by my house, I'm aware of the crossroads. I'm looking for the stop signs. I'm watching for deer now. I'm watching for potholes. I can't just hit my cruise control and coast. I have to be alert. I have to be aware. I have to be vigilant. And it seems to me like that's what Jesus is saying here. If you choose to follow the easy road, the Via Maris highway that he might have been motioning to, if you're choosing to enter that road to eternity, he's saying you're going to be comfortable. You're not going to hit much trouble. The ride will be effortless. It's not going to take much skill. You're not going to need much attention. Just merge into traffic, hit your cruise and your life, let the multitude of other cars kind of guide you where you're going. It's kind of like just herd mentality in life. This is where everyone's going, and it's easy, and I don't have to think, and I can just do what they tell me to do. And there's plenty of signs that'll help me along the way if I'm not paying attention. That's what the world is doing. Here's the thing. That is a wildly deceptive way to live. We tend to equate, and here's why I say it's deceptive. We tend to, in our nature, we equate a comfortable life with success. Right? We equate a life of favor and a life of ease with a life of right and good choices. Right? We think we must be on the right path because I'm receiving blessings, so I know I'm going the right way. I must be getting God's favor because doors are opening, stress is minimal, blue skies are in front of me. So when people experience this type of comfort on this easy road, when they have this easy, enjoyable life, they often tend to be deceived and they think, I'm on the right path. I must have figured it out. I'm in a season of God's favor. The problem is that's exactly what the easy road to destruction promises. It's a deceptive comfort. It's a false assurance. And I'm going to tell you, I fell for that all the time before the invention of GPS. Here's what happened. I'd get directions to a certain person's house that I'd never been to before, a city, and I'd open up this map, and I'd unfold it. I know kids are like, what does that mean? They're paper. And I'd look, and I'd go, okay, I'm going the right way. But what would happen? I have my map. I know I should trust it, but then I'd end up on, like, some gravel road. I'm like, there's no way. There's no way my destination is this way. This road doesn't make sense. I just naturally assume, I think we all do, that right paths are well-lit, well-paved, and easy to find. When you find yourself on one that isn't, you're like, I must be going the wrong way. Right? It's deceptive. Nice, well-lit road with some gas stations, with signs. I'm like, I'm going the right way. Friends, hear me very clearly. A lot of people believe the easy road is the right road to eternity because that road affirms what they believe the right path to the kingdom should look like and feel like, but is wildly wrong. Wildly wrong. And that's why they continue down that path. What does Jesus say about the right road that leads to the kingdom? He says the exact opposite. He says the pathway of discipleship is one of hardship. And if we look at that word thebo, while easy seems to, hard seems to fit, it's more nuanced, right? He says the road of the disciple is going to be one filled with trouble. It's going to have affliction. It's one that's going to bring tribulation. All three things that should make you think you've gotten it wrong. I got trouble, affliction. I got hardship. I got tribulation. I must not be going the right way. I must not be receiving the favor of God. Because this is everything the super popular prosperity gospel that's prevalent in America today tells you you should be delivered from, right? Everything you experience on the path of discipleship is everything the prosperity gospel, the modern day name it, claim it gospel says you should be healed from, delivered from, given freedom from, right? Everything that Christ promises is everything our flesh revolts against and our mind questions when we encounter it. We get hardships. We question, I might not be going the right way. I don't receive healing. I must be going the wrong way. My family's falling apart. I must be going the wrong way. People hate me. I'm going the wrong way. And these people on this other road, they're not experiencing these things. Maybe I got it wrong. He's telling us right here in loving kindness that if you see these road signs, you're on the right path. He's saying affliction, that's a road sign saying keep going. Because that's what I'm going to promise you. That's what the hard road is. I said that last week, Jesus need not ever explain himself. He need not tell us anything other than his divine imperatives, all right? Yet what we have happening right here, guys, is Jesus knows that many of us who set out to follow him, much like the pilgrim in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress on the journey to the great celestial city, as we start going down this road, he knows that we're going to immediately question if we're following the right road the moment we encounter hardships. He knows we're going to question our journey the moment a family member calls us bigoted and uninvites us to Thanksgiving. He knows the moment we lose friends or find ourselves fired from a job, suffering financial strain. He knows the moment healing doesn't happen, but death enters a home, that we're going to be tempted to question the rightness of the path. So what happens here in verse 14 is this great act of loving kindness whereby our Savior says, listen, I want to prepare you. I want to make sure you're aware that this is not a road marker to failure. This is not a road marker that you're going the wrong way, but rather this is assurance that you can have that you're heading down the right path of discipleship. Suffering will find you. It's part of the Christian life. He's telling us here in verse 14, he's saying, stay the course, right? He says, when trouble finds you, stay the course. When people persecute you, stay the course. When your finances dry up and your health suffers, he says, stay the course. He's saying the path isn't comfortable. It's not easy. It might even be lonely as you struggle to find one of the few travelers journeying with you to that great city along the way. You might find yourself lonely and longing for friendship as everyone around you seems to be on a different path. And he says, stay the course, beloved. Stay the course. This is the right road. So I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ this morning, please stop discouraging yourself by looking at the well-paved road across the barrier. Stop looking at the road of comfort and ease that other people are traveling on. I want to encourage you, please stop turning your head to the left or right. I want to encourage you, please stop gazing at people who seem to be prospering, blissfully ignorant to the gate of destruction they're heading towards. Stop hindering yourself by looking at their road and allowing your mind to long for the deceptive promises of peace and comfort that they're experiencing. Stop doing that. Stop comparing the road you're on and the hardship that you have with their massive superhighway, their Via Maris road to hell. Stop torturing yourself and looking and saying, why can't I have that type of favor? Well, my friend, you have the favor of the King, not the favor of the world. You have the favor of the King. It's far better. Why are you discouraging yourself by comparing? Why are you concerning yourself by looking across the window of the passenger seat into their highway as you bump along a dirt road with a flat tire almost out of gas? Beloved, press on. Press onward, run the race. You're going the right way. Your King is waiting for you. You have His favor. You don't need the world's favor. You have His approval. You don't need the world's approval. You have His provision, not the world's. And while there will be moments of great prosperity in the Christian's life, absolutely there can be, don't see the lack of prosperity as a warning you're going down the wrong path. Let me share with you. I believe that as you guys, and I think this is a good place for us to close on, as you find yourself on this path to Christ that He calls a troublesome, difficult, tumultuous road, as opposed to this other one that's out there, do not be discouraged by the things that you face along the way. I would rather ask you to be encouraged by the words of Jesus' little brother, James. He writes in chapter 1 of his book, verse 2 through 4, James writes this. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Be encouraged by that. Let me continue. Be encouraged by the words of Peter. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. I'd say be encouraged by the words of Paul, who writes in Romans 8:18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We are called as Christians to rejoice in the difficulty of this hard road so we can remember it. We're rejoicing because we remember what lies at the end of it. We rejoice in this hard road because we know that there is a narrow gate open for us at the end of it. That's why we rejoice. I rejoice because I know where I'm going. I know what's waiting for me. I know what glory is to come. And if you can do that this morning, guys, then you can echo the same words that Paul spoke to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." This light momentary affliction. That might not seem light to you, but in light of eternity, in light of the glory that's to be revealed to you, it is a light momentary affliction, and you are suffering through it because it's preparing for you. It's getting you ready for an eternal weight of glory. That's what awaits at the end of the narrow gate. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. An eternal weight of glory that awaits for you beyond all compare. A glory that you've never experienced. A glory that the people on the wide road, while they experience aspects of things that they might call glorious, it pales in comparison to the glory of the King who stands at the end of the narrow road. That's the glory that you're heading towards. That's turning the corner and feeling weary, and all of a sudden you see the King of glory standing in glory, ushering you into that glory to partake with Him in it for eternity. So we press on, despite the potholes, despite the hardships, in Christ alone. The truth is that this is the glory that awaits for those who walk this hard road. This glory that awaits for us, it'll be sweet for the Christian. It'll be a beautiful glory, but I think we fail to consider that the same glory will be terrible for those of you who behold it after walking the easy road. And that's, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, I want you to hear this from a loving heart. You will still experience the same glory that the Christians will experience. You will partake and see the very same glory of the risen Lord. You will. The wide gate that opens will lead to destruction, but it'll be in the presence of God's glory. And that glory, that very same glory that is sweet to the Christian, will be a terrifying glory for those of you who behold it after walking the easy road. So if you're here today and you're not in Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins, if you haven't placed your hope and your trust in Christ alone, the narrow gate, then let me be very clear here. You are going to behold the same glory that the other travelers on the other road see. But when you behold it, it will not be sweet. It'll be terrifying, and that glory will crush you under the weight of eternity. The same glory that the Christian brother and sister rejoices in, you will weep under. You'll weep under that glory because God will deal with you as an enemy of His Son. You'll experience His wrath, and that glory will be terrifying. And I want to tell you today that the road that you're walking on is a road that is absolutely lying to you. It is deceiving you. The blessings that you might be experiencing in your life right now, the favor you possess, if you're not in Christ, those are false signs trying to give you false assurance and a false path that leads to a false eternity. It's duping you into believing you're on the right path, and you're not. Your life of comfort and ease is not to be trusted. It should be a warning sign that there's something wrong. So I would beg you to consider your road, consider the width of your gate, look around you at the other travelers you're journeying with, and see. If you were simply to go in the same direction as them and ask yourself, is what you're seeing and experiencing in your life right now in line with what the Bible says and what Christ says? And if it's not, then I would beg you to stop immediately. Stop now. Exit your road. Immediately repent. Turn to Christ with a humble heart. Experience His grace and forgiveness. If you do this, He'll place your feet on firm footing, though it might not be a path that looks as beautiful as the other one. I can assure you, my friend, that it is a beautiful path because it's one that leads to Christ. And it's worth it. And while that road might be lonely, it's filled with people who will love you, who care for you, despite our worldly differences, our political ideologies, our gender, our race, our creeds. If we are in Christ, there's true friendship among the travelers on that road. It's worth it. So I invite you to take a look at this passage through hopefully new eyes this morning and see that there is a narrow gate and there is a wide gate. And understand it is narrow because it is Christ. Not Christ plus a great quantity of faith. Not Christ plus works. It is narrow not because you can fit Christ plus other things you've done on earth. It's narrow because it's just Jesus. And that's enough. And there's a wide gate that the world is running through. And it is wide because of how it's accommodating for every belief under the sun. And this will not change until Christ comes back. And as you journey down your road, be encouraged if it's difficult. Be encouraged because Christ walked that same road of turmoil and trouble. Be encouraged that you are suffering just the same as the saints of old. Be encouraged that these are acts of grace that Christ has given you to let you know, beloved, you are doing the right thing. Keep coming. My grace is sufficient. And you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. You can endure suffering. And when you're weary, when you're tired, behold glory at the end of the road. Behold the glory that awaits when you feel like giving up. Remember Scripture and what Paul calls us to. Remember what you're being prepared for. And when that is not enough, when the glory is veiled because of your tears of suffering, lean on the shoulders of the pilgrims that are next to you. They may be few, but they're sweet and they're trustworthy. And they will lift you up and they will carry you. And you will walk side by side with the saints throughout history into the gates of the great celestial city. And you'll be welcomed by a king who says, well done, good and faithful servant. Fix your eyes on Christ, not on those who are walking another road. Fix your eyes on Christ, not the comforts and ease that the world offers. Fix your eyes on Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ. And beloved, you will see eternity. And that's trustworthy. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your grace to explain yourself. Thank you for your grace to warn us. Thank you for your grace to encourage us to be obedient. Lord, we do not deserve it. All you need to do is speak your word and say, thus saith the Lord, and we need to obey without hesitation or question, yet you give more grace. Father, you know that we will question the difficulties along the way. You know that we will look across the chasm at the other road and we will wonder why we don't have what they have. And Lord, you are gracious in telling us why. You've warned us of what will come in the future. You've warned us of the sufferings of this present world. Father, thank you for that grace. It is such good encouragement as we are rebellious and we are wayward. We are stiff-necked. But you call us loved. You call us redeemed. You call us righteous. And you give more grace. Father, encourage those of us who are weary on this road. Lord, I thank you that you allow us to be more sanctified through sufferings. Father, I thank you that my life has not been easy and my life will not be easy, lest I grow complacent and I don't grow in my faith. I thank you that it is suffering that draws us to prayer. It is hardships that draws us to consider sin. I thank you that it is suffering at times that makes us hate the sinful choices that are within us. I thank you that you refine us through trials. Father, while we will not be fully sanctified on this side of glory, I thank you that we are progressing in it to be more like Christ so that we can display your glory to those who are walking down a wrong path. Lord, let us rejoice in our suffering so that we can cause others to consider what it is that we have that they don't have. Lord, let us live a life of beholding your glory and showing your glory so that others might desire for that same thing. Let them escape the wrath that comes when they behold your glory as rebels and thieves. Father, if there's someone here today that does not know you as their Savior, Lord, I would ask that you would do a work of grace in their heart and save them from themselves. Cause them to consider what it is that they've been trusting in. cause them to realize that their methodology of pursuing eternity and their worldview is a wide gate worldview. Cause them to see the beauty of narrow-mindedness, the beauty of Christ alone, the beauty that it is not the quantity of faith we possess, but it is a substance of faith. It is Christ that saves us. It is Christ that upholds us. May that be the joy of this church. May you increase those of us today that have little faith, but Father, I thank you that little faith is enough to enter through that gate. Let us rejoice in our little faith, for we know that when we are weak, you are strong, and you show your might by upholding us. Thank you for the joy of preaching, the joy of listening to your word, the sweetness of it. Oh, Father, how we long for more of this. Sustain us and keep us down this road that we're traveling on this week. Fix our eyes on Christ. And let us walk with each other as we're weary. And let us be good travelers to each other. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.